And as I said earlier, we try and do this on a regular basis here at Maranatha to do exactly that, to equip the saints for the work of service. We do that by bringing men in who will be able to carefully and competently handle God's word. And we want to do that so that we're grounded theologically, we're grounded ecclesiologically, we're grounded in the gospel. And so this is why we do that. So we're just so glad that you're here, and we want to welcome you. We know that there's some people joining us online as well. So if you're watching online, welcome. I think we even have some people in South Africa watching this conference. So welcome to you watching online as well. I just want to read Ephesians chapter 4. You're very familiar with this verse. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 14 says, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." There are many fads and many doctrinal waves that wash in and out of the church that have the capacity of dragging us away, and we want to be faithful against those, and that's why Justin is here helping us navigate this issue, and so we're so thankful for him. He's going to speak this first session on the clouds without water, and then you're going to come back tonight at 5:30 for the next two, and so Justin, we're going to turn it back over to you, brother.
Okay, all right. Okay, dear friends, God has graciously opened up a ministry to me of full-time evangelism, itinerant preaching, and I travel across the United States and internationally several times a year, usually as well. My first love is doing what I did in our previous hour, just expository preaching, but what I'm most well known for, I suppose, is this seminar entitled Clouds Without Water. And Clouds Without Water is a reference in the book of Jude, verse 12. Jude refers to false teachers in a number of different ways. He says, "They are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves." And that is one of the hallmarks of a false teacher. A false teacher does not care about you, does not care about God. It cares only for himself or herself. And then Jude says that they are clouds without water. And the picture that Jude draws for us is that false teachers have the appearance of having some nourishment, but nothing ever falls from them. No sustenance ever falls from them. They leave the ground below them dry and parched. And Clouds Without Water, my seminar is specifically dealing with what is called the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement is the proper term given to a movement that's more commonly known as the health and wealth gospel, name it and claim it gospel, the prosperity gospel. Basically, the doctrine that says it is always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy, and it's always God's will for a Christian to be physically healed. We should never be sick. Or if you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed, provided that you have enough faith. As long as you have enough faith, as long as you sow a seed into some preacher's ministry, in other words, give money, sow a seed so you can reap a harvest. If you ever hear a preacher tell you to sow a seed so you can reap a harvest, run like the wind. You know you're dealing with a false teacher. So physical healing guaranteed, money guaranteed, word of faith movement, health and wealth, prosperity gospel, new apostolic reformation, you'll hear me use that term as well. New apostolic reformation, NAR, is a twin movement to word of faith. It's everything that word of faith is, even worse. Has even more emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders and modern day apostles and things like this. There's a little bit of distinction between Word of Faith and NAR, but not a lot. It's a distinction without a real difference. So they're basically one and the same. In fact, we're seeing now that these two movements are kind of melding together. With NAR, you would have guys like Bill Johnson, Todd White, that I talked about a little bit in our last hour, Rick Joyner, Stacy Campbell, Cheon, Todd Bentley. With Word of Faith, it's Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen. Not everything that you see on Christian television, but the vast, vast majority of it. when you watch TBN, when you watch Daystar, you watch the Inspiration Network, you watch the Word Network, you watch Lucia Broadcasting, you watch, there's Sun Life Broadcast, there's a lot of them out there. 95% of what you see on Christian cable and satellite television is this health and wealth, name and claim it, prosperity gospel. Just briefly give you a little bit of background information as to how I first became interested and exposed to this movement. I was born with a handicap, cerebral palsy, walk on crutches, and when I was 16 years old, I was born and reared in a Southern Baptist church, but when I was 16 years old, a neighbor of mine came up to me, and he said, "Justin, God has spoken to me, and he's told me that he's going to heal you, as long as you have enough faith." And at age 16, this really resonated with me. I wanted to be healed. I wanted to walk. I wanted to run. I wanted to play football. You know, I wanted to do all the things that my friends were doing that I thought were so important at that age. And so I really latched onto it. And this neighbor of mine told me about a faith healer who was coming to my hometown at the time, Vicksburg, Mississippi. You might notice I have a little bit of an accent. I try to mitigate it when I'm preaching, but it still seeps through. But he told me about this faith healer named Nora Lam, L-A-M, a Chinese woman who was coming to my hometown, Vicksburg, Mississippi. And in the weeks leading up to her arrival, she just had a crusade there. But in the weeks leading up to her arrival, this neighbor of mine, Charlie, spent a lot of time with me. And he would have me down to his house, and I'd ride my little electric scooter down to his house, and he would show me all kinds of scripture that seemed to support what I'm hearing from him, that it's always God's will to be healed. Isaiah 53:4-5, by his stripes we are healed. 3 John 2, beloved, I pray that in all things you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. So, it seemed like that he's right. You know, it's always God's will to be healed, and he's showing it to me in these verses. Now, what I didn't realize is that he was taking these verses out of their context. I don't even know if he knew he was doing that. But he was taking these verses out of their context. But at age 16, I didn't know anything about hermeneutics and never even heard the term. And so I really latched onto this, bought into it, fully convinced that I was going to be healed. Long story short, the big night finally arrived, and I went to see Nora Lam at the Holiday Inn there in Vicksburg, and obviously I was not healed. That was my first exposure to what I now know is called the Word of Faith movement. It wasn't until years later, as a seminary student, that I began to study this movement at a more academic level. And as I studied it, then I began to realize that the origins of this movement are not Christian at all. The origins of the Word of Faith movement can be traced back directly to the metaphysical cults, like Christian Science, New Age, New Thought, Gnosticism. And so when you watch Christian television, dear friends, you're not looking at Christianity. You're being taught cultic doctrine that has been wrapped in some Christian lingo, some Christianese, to make it appear to be Christian when it in fact is not. And I begin to realize that this movement is truly heretical. Theologically, doctrinally, it's a heretical movement. And so that was kind of my Cliff Note version of how I became exposed and interested in this movement. And some have made the charge against me. Some of my critics say, "Oh, Justin's just bitter. You know, he does these seminars because he's bitter. He's bitter that he wasn't healed when he was a teenager." Dear friends, let me tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. If I have to live the rest of my life with cerebral palsy, that's fine. I've got all of eternity to live without it. So not a bitter bone in my body about not being healed. I do what I do because I'm driven by the truth of God's Word. The poor, the sick, the desperate, the widows are being exploited. But worse than that is God's truth is being distorted. And so that is what drives me. So what we're going to do in this session, we're not going to get into the Word of Faith movement quite yet per se. What I want to do in this session is just lay some groundwork. I want to talk about discernment, what the Bible has to say about discernment, the importance of it, and then we will answer some of the common objections that people raise when we exercise discernment. When we exercise discernment and encourage other people to do that, not everybody's going to like that. And so we'll look at some of their objections, and we will answer those from Scripture. So, discernment, biblical discernment. The primary word for discernment in the Hebrew language is the word ben. Ben means insight, understanding. It means to separate things from one another at their points of difference in order to make a distinction. And this word ben is used about 250 times throughout the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about it. The primary word for discernment in the Greek language in the New Testament is the word diakrisis. Diakrisis means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, judging. The verb form of this same word is the word anakrino, means to distinguish, to separate out, to test. Dear friends, we are to test all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Discernment is not an option for the believer. It is our duty. It is our mandate to be discerning. Now, there is a spiritual gift of discernment, and for some believers, discernment comes very naturally or very supernaturally, if you will. But for most of us, discernment is not our gift. It's not our primary spiritual gift. And contrary to what a lot of people think about me, I don't think discernment is my primary spiritual gift. But just because it may not be your gift, that's not an excuse not to exercise discernment. You know, you may not have mercy as your primary spiritual gift either, but guess what each and every one of us in this room can do? We can all still what? Exercise mercy. We can all still show people mercy. So it's a cop-out. It's an excuse to say, oh, discernment, you know, that's just not my thing. I'm going to leave that for somebody else. No, it's incumbent upon all of us to exercise discernment. Now, the quintessential passage for discernment in the New Testament, undoubtedly, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. For the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessaloniki, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul and Silas were out preaching the gospel. They came to the city of Thessaloniki. And in Thessaloniki, some people did receive Paul and Silas, but there was a group of kind of a rabble-rousers there that hated what Paul and Silas were preaching. And so they kind of formed a mob and made things very dangerous for Paul and Silas. And so the other brothers there shepherded Paul and Silas out of Thessaloniki. They left there. They came to the city of Berea. And in Berea, Paul and Silas were received quite well, as was their message. And notice that the Bible says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessaloniki. Now, why? Why were the Bereans considered more noble? I think there's three indications in this one verse of Scripture. Number one, the Bereans were considered noble, because they studied the law. They were students of God's Word. Dear friends, we must be good students of the Word of God. God has revealed Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. And we cannot know God apart from knowing His Word. So we must be good students of the Word of God. And yet for the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians today, they may bring their Bibles with them to church on Sunday, maybe. But chances are during the week, they rarely, if ever, pick it up. Or if they do, it's just kind of in some little casual sense. Or they may read some little ditty out of Chicken Soup for the Soul and think they're getting their spiritual nourishment. If that's your spiritual nourishment, you're starving. You're starving. Dear friends, we must be good students of the Word of God. There is no way to know God apart from knowing His Word. And amongst many people today, the terms doctrine and theology have almost become bad words. And you may have heard somebody say something kind of like this, oh, well I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I just love Jesus. That is a foolish statement. That's a foolish statement. If we truly love Jesus as much as we profess to love Him, then don't you think we would want to get to know Him? And the only way to get to know Him is by knowing Him in His Word. And it is sound doctrine. It is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And when our knowledge of God is deepened, that enables our love for God to be deepened. And somehow people have separated today knowledge of God and love for God. You know, they say, oh, well, your knowledge, you know, doctrine, theology, that's one thing. That's, you know, that's over here. But over here, you see, is your love for God. That's what's really important, is how much you love Him. Well, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, in this I pray that your love would abound still more and more. In what? Knowledge and discernment. You see, the Bible never separates knowledge of God and love for God. The Bible always combines these things. And all these people running around talking about how much they love Jesus, but they couldn't tell you the difference between Romans and Revelation. They don't study God's Word. Then I would submit to you that they don't love Jesus nearly as much as they profess to love Him. Because if we did, we'd want to get to know Him. And the only way to get to know Him is by knowing Him in His Word. And men, I want to address the fellas here for just a minute. Men, it is our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our home. It's our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our home, men. And men, being the spiritual leader in the home does not just mean taking your family to church on Sunday morning. That's not being the spiritual leader. That's a small part of it, but a very small part of it. Men, being the spiritual leader in the home means that it is our responsibility to teach the Word of God to our wives and to our children. It's our responsibility to do that. And yet the vast majority of professing Christian men, they have exported their spiritual responsibilities to the Sunday school teacher or to the youth group leader. And they think, well, my kids are getting everything they need in Sunday school. My teenagers are getting everything they need in the youth group. No, they're not. No, they're not. God has designed us to do that. Now, I'm not against Sunday school. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against that. But men, the primary source of biblical instruction should not be coming from the Sunday school teacher for your kids. It should be coming from you. It should be coming from me. This is what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 11. God says, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Men, are you doing this? Are you talking of the things of the Lord with your kids, with your wife, on a regular basis, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up? Are you doing this? The very best Sunday school teacher, with the very best of intentions, simply cannot do what God has designed you and me to do, men. Can't do it, no matter how much they want, no matter how much they want to or how much they study, no matter how great their intentions are. And I'm very appreciative for our Sunday school teachers out there. But they cannot do what God has designed you and me to do. Be the spiritual leader in your home, men. Teach the Word of God to your wives, to your children. Do you know that studies show, and there's been a few of these, Ken Ham has done some, but of those children who are raised in evangelical homes and make professions of faith at very early ages, and we're not talking about Roman Catholics, we're talking about evangelicals, raised in evangelical homes, make professions of faith at early ages, they get baptized. Once they grow up and they leave home, they go off to college, they start their own career, start their own families, once they leave home, no evidence of conversion in their life. Once they leave home, they leave the church too. No evidence of conversion. And they're not coming back. And men, the responsibility of this, not in totality, but in large part, lies at our feet. Because we're not doing what God has designed us to do. Teach the Word of God to your wives, to your children, and men, guard your marriages. Guard your marriages. The Bereans were noble because they studied the law. The Bereans were noble also because they received the gospel with ready, engaged minds. One of the things that you'll notice about false teachers is that false teachers actually encourage you to disengage your mind when it comes to the things of God. They'll say, if you really want to go deep with God, if you want to get to the deep, secret, hidden things of God, you've got to disengage your mind. Put the old noodle up here and park. Watch this from Guillermo Maldonado. You cannot move in the supernatural by the reason. So if you want to go deep with God, you've got to disconnect your head. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? No. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. God gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. You want to show yourself approved unto God? Read, study, and obey His word. Read, study, and obey His word. The Bible never enjoins us to disengage our minds when it comes to the things of God. Not at all. And by the way, I have this term apostle in quotation marks because, dear friends, there are no more apostles today. Revelation 21, verse 14, describing the New Jerusalem, built on 12 foundation stones on which are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. So all these people running around today calling themselves apostle this and apostle that, no, you're not. Thank you very much for applying, but the quota has already been filled. No more apostles. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Yes, tomorrow night. Okay. And also, the Bereans were considered noble because they tested what they heard by the Scriptures. Even though they received Paul and Silas, they received what they were teaching. Notice that they did not take what Paul and Silas were preaching at face value. It says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things were really so, to see if what Paul and Silas were preaching about Christ really did plumb with the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And I would encourage you not to take what a preacher preaches at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. I would encourage you not to take what I teach you today and tomorrow at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so, because I'm not the authority. God's Word is. Why do we need discernment? We need discernment so that we will not be blown about like children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Friends, we are living in a day and age today in which there are many winds of doctrine blowing about us. And if we do not know what we believe and why we believe it, we will be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. There's a study done. It showed that of those adults who convert to Mormonism at some point in their adult life, do you know where almost half of these people come from, what religious background they come from? Baptist. Baptists are called people of the book, people of the Bible, people of the book. Well, so many Baptists know just enough Bible to be dangerous. You know, and that's true of evangelicals in general, whatever that term means nowadays, evangelical. But we know just enough Bible to be dangerous. We at some level kind of know what we believe, but we don't really know why we believe it. And you ask a lot of professing Christians today, well, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe the Bible? Well, I was raised that way. Hope you got a better answer than that. Friends, we need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. Because if we don't, we will be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And I guarantee you, the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians, if they were to start talking to a Mormon who knows this stuff, or a Jehovah's Witness who knows this stuff, they'd be mowed down. It happens all the time. I see it all the time. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it so we will not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, Paul says. Friends, just because someone has a popular Christian television show, just because someone is a popular speaker at big conferences, does not necessarily mean that that person can be trusted to be a faithful expositor of God's Word. There are a lot of men and a lot of women out there who are trying to trick us. And notice, I want to chase a rabbit here for just a minute. Notice, to whom does the Apostle Paul compare those people who are easily tossed to and fro? Who does he compare them to? Children. Children. Dear friends, nothing is in the Bible by mistake. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, compares people who are easily tossed to and fro to children. Why? Because children are easily tossed to and fro. You know, you can tell a little child just about anything you want to tell him, and he's going to believe it. You know, and what captures a child's attention one week may be completely disinteresting to them the next week. They're easily tossed to and fro. Parents, you know this. Parents, be very, very, very careful. When your little 5, 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old child comes up to you and says, "Mommy, Daddy, I've asked Jesus into my heart. I want to be baptized." Be very, very careful. Remember the statistics, the studies? About 70% of these kids who make professions of faith at early ages, once they grow up, they leave home. They leave the church. No evidence that conversion has ever taken place. Oh, but they were saved. They were baptized. Well, they may have been baptized, but they were not saved. Because a genuine Christian can stray from the Lord for a season, but not indefinitely. Not indefinitely. If you truly belong to the Lord and you stray from Him, you know what He's going to do for you? He's going to put you right smack dab in the middle of Hebrews chapter 12. That's what He's going to do for you. And He will discipline you and He will bring you back. And so all these kids that are making professions of faith, you know, a lot of them at Vacation Bible School, very early ages, and they get baptized because simply because they've made intellectual assent to a few basic gospel facts, does not mean that they're converted. Be very, very careful. When you look through the language of salvation in the New Testament, it is rather adult-sounding language, is it not? Deny yourself. How many little kids do you know who deny themselves? How many adults, for that matter, do you know who deny themselves? Take up the cross. We have so lost sight of the meaning of that command from Christ. Take up the cross. I've had a few people over the years come up to me and they've said things like this: "Justin, you bear your cross well," referring to my handicap, my cerebral palsy. "You bear your cross well." Friends, my handicap is not a cross. Your cancer is not a cross. Arthritis is not a cross. Losing your job is not a cross. Having your house burned down, that's not a cross. Are those trials? Yes. Tough times? Yes, they are. They are. Those are trials. But that's not what Jesus meant when He said, "Take up the cross." When Jesus said, "Take up the cross," 2,000 years ago, people knew exactly what He meant. They knew what crosses were. They had seen them in action. Cross was a place of death. Cross was an instrument of execution. Jesus was saying, you must be willing to die for the gospel if called upon to do so. That's a high bar. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "Whoever does not hate his own father, mother, wife, sisters, brothers, his own children, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Was Jesus saying we literally have to hate members of our own family in order to be a Christian? No, because that would contradict everything else in Scripture. But what He was saying is that if we truly belong to Christ, if we are truly in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the love that we have for Him, the devotion that we have for Him should be so complete, so unconditional, that even the love and devotion that we have for members of our own family would look like hatred by comparison. By comparison. That's a high bar. But friends, we can't pretend like Jesus didn't say these things. He did. That's what a Christian looks like. So be very careful. It's very adult-sounding language when you look at the language of salvation in the New Testament. The Bible uses adult-sounding metaphors for being a Christian, being a soldier. We don't send little kids off into battle. We're the slave of Christ. We're betrothed to Christ. You know, this even a marriage metaphor is adult-sounding language. So be very, very careful. Now, I'm not saying to discourage your child. If your child professes faith in Christ, I'm not saying discourage that. I'm not saying you throw cold water on that. Not at all. You don't want to discourage that. You want to encourage that. You want to nurture that. Absolutely. And you want to be teaching your children the gospel as soon as they're able to understand the spoken word. But be very careful. Don't, if your child professes faith in Christ on Tuesday, don't rush them into the baptistry the next Sunday morning. Give them an extended period of time. Watch them. See if they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, how do they handle temptation? How do they handle persecution? And you know what? I'm sorry. 5, 6, 7-year-old kids don't face temptation. Not real temptation. They don't face persecution. Not real persecution. You're not going to tempt a 7-year-old boy with, being careful here with what I say, but you're not going to tempt a 7-year-old boy with things he shouldn't be looking at or things he shouldn't be doing. You add 10 years to that age, then it's a different ball game. Give them an extended period of time. See, how do they handle temptation? How do they handle persecution? You know, are they showing fruit in keeping with repentance? Wait. We don't want to. So many kids we have rushed into a false assurance of their conversion simply because they prayed a prayer, raised a hand at Vacation Bible School. Why do we need discernment? We need discernment because discernment is one of the marks of spiritual maturity. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Not that the content was so hard. They become dull of hearing. And the writer of Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to do what? To discern good and evil. One of the marks of a mature Christian is a discerning Christian. You cannot be mature in Christ and lack discernment at the same time, lack theological discernment. You can't have it both ways. There's no such thing as a mature Christian who is lacking discernment. If you're lacking discernment, then by definition, you are not a mature Christian. Now, this is a sobering passage of Scripture, but let me show you another passage of Scripture that is far more sobering. Let's look at this, Romans chapter 1. 28 through 32, Paul says this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now watch this list of sins. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, gossips, in other words, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. Is that not sobering? Notice in this same list of sins, horrific sins, sins from which hopefully all of us would recoil, lacking discernment. And friends, Paul here is not talking about backslidden Christians. Backsliding, that's not even a New Testament concept. That's Old Testament Israel. But that's not even what he's talking about. He's talking about lost people. These are people who have been given over to a depraved mind. And if your life is marked by one or more of these sins, that's good reason to take some spiritual inventory, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Sobering passage of Scripture. A few years ago, a man emailed me, and he had heard of my critique of Joel Osteen. And Joel Osteen is a false teacher. I mean, if you can't tell Joel Osteen's a false teacher, then, you know, the meaning has no, the term has no meaning. Joel Osteen has not once, not twice, not three times, he has repeatedly denied the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. He's a false teacher. And by his own admission, Joel Osteen does not preach on sin. He'll tell you that. I'm not putting words in his mouth. He will tell you, I don't preach on sin. How do you preach the gospel if you don't preach on sin? And all of his sermons are the same. If you've heard one of Joel Osteen's sermons, you've heard them all. They're all the same. And I listen to him pretty regularly. Not every week, but pretty regularly. And I'm going to give you the entirety of his theology in about 10 seconds. Here it is. God loves you. He wants to bless you. You're a victor, not a victim. Your miracle's coming. You just got to stay in faith. That's it. That's all he's got. Literally, that's all he's got. All of his sermons are just alike. I would leave his church out of sheer boredom, if nothing else. But I had this guy email me, and he heard of my critique of Joel Osteen. And he was just, I mean, he was fit to be tied. He was angry. He wrote me, and he just ripped me up one side and down another. And he said, my wife and I have both been Christians for over 50 years. He said, we're in our 70s. We've both been Christians for over 50 years. He said, we love Joel Osteen. And I wrote him back, and I said, sir, I'm concerned for you. You claim to have been a Christian for over 50 years, and you like Joel Osteen? Something's wrong. Dear friends, if the Holy Spirit of God is strong enough to save us, he is also strong enough to deliver us out of deception. And the person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, a saved, regenerate Christian, the Holy Spirit of God creates in us a desire to read and study God's Word. And as we read and study God's Word, the Holy Spirit of God helps us to understand God's Word. And as we do this, as we read and study God's Word, enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand it, enabled by the Holy Spirit to obey it, over time, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get discernment. You're not going to be able to avoid it. It's just going to happen. And now, we're not talking about brand new believers. You know, someone who has just come to faith in Christ, they've got no background of Bible instruction, Bible knowledge. You know, they're brand new believers. They're not going to have a lot of discernment right out of the gate. They should have some, but not a lot right out of the gate. But you know what? As time goes on and they do what Christians do, you know, they don't stay babies. Babies don't stay babies, right? Babies grow up. And as they grow up, they're going to grow in discernment. And so all these people claim to have been Christians for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and yet they think Joel Osteen's a good preacher. Something's wrong. The Holy Spirit of God is not a weakling. If he's strong enough to save us, he's strong enough to deliver us out of deception. Now, I want us to look at some of the criticisms that people will raise when we exercise discernment. Not a lot of people will like that. They'll criticize us. So let's look at some of these criticisms, and then we will answer them from Scripture. One of the most common criticisms is this: judge not. Judge not, lest ye be judged. One of the most often misquoted, taken out of context passages in all of God's Word. Jesus does indeed warn us not to judge. But the kind of judging against which our Savior warns is hypocritical judging. Judging somebody for doing something that maybe we're really doing ourselves. That's what Jesus warns us against. But the answer to this is that, in fact, we are to judge safely within biblical parameters. Dear friends, when it comes to matters of doctrine, when it comes to matters of theology, we absolutely are to judge on these things safely within biblical parameters. Another criticism is this: well, you shouldn't name names. Well, it's one thing to warn somebody about a false teaching, but don't ever call somebody out as a false teacher by their name publicly. Don't do that. Shouldn't name names. Well, the answer to this is that, in fact, there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. The Apostle Paul did so himself on several occasions, and he did so quite publicly. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Now, it should not be done lightly. Okay, and we should not call somebody a false teacher if they differ with us on some relatively minor or secondary theological point. You know, maybe in your eschatology, maybe your premillennial, pre-tribulation in your eschatology, but you know some cat down the road down here, and he's premillennial, mid-tribulation in his eschatology. Whoa, that heretic, that false teacher. You know, no, we don't do that. But when it comes to the fundamental doctrines of historical Christianity, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atonement on the cross, salvation, bodily resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, repentance. On these issues, we draw a deep line in the sand. And all of the individuals that we'll be looking at later tonight, this afternoon tonight, and then tomorrow night, they have been teaching jaw-dropping heresies for years, some of them for decades. They've been called on it, and yet they refuse to repent. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Another criticism is this. Well, we should just follow Gamaliel's advice. Pardon me, just a second. We should just follow Gamaliel's advice. Well, who in the world is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was Saul's instructor before Saul was converted and became known as Paul. But in Acts chapter 5, this was before Saul's conversion, but in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus. They had been warned by the Pharisees not to preach in the name of Jesus, but they had to obey God rather than man. So they continued to preach in the name of Jesus, and they were thrown into prison. God delivered them out of prison, so causing a real stir there in Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees got together and they had a meeting about it. We read about it in Acts chapter 5. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all of the people, stood up in the council, and he gave orders to put Peter and the apostles outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So even though many people may not know to call it Gamaliel's advice, they still kind of have this general approach to questionable teachers. They'll say, well, you know, if these TV preachers, if they're not of God, they won't last. They'll be a flash in the pan. They won't last. Don't worry about it. But if they are of God, then you should not oppose them, because in so doing, you would be found fighting against God himself. So let's just have a laissez-faire approach, hands-off approach. You know, if they're not of God, they won't last. Don't worry about it. God will take care of them. But if they are, should not oppose them, because in so doing, you would be found fighting against God himself. Now, that sounds like reasonable advice, doesn't it? You could even say that sounds like spiritual advice. Sounds like a very spiritual thing to say. But Gamaliel's advice is very bad advice for two main reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was not a believer. We have no reason to believe that Gamaliel ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ. We can safely say at this point he was not. So to follow the advice of Gamaliel was to follow the advice of a lost person. Generally not a real good idea to do, right, when it comes to matters of spiritual importance. Number two, Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass the common sense test, because false religions abound. If Gamaliel's advice was good advice, why do we still have Mormonism? Why do we still have Jehovah's Witnesses? Why do we still have Buddhism? Why do we still have Islam? I mean, name your favorite false religion. They've been around for hundreds, some of them for thousands of years. Clearly, they're not of God, and yet they're still here. So it doesn't even pass the common sense test. So Gamaliel's advice is very bad advice. Another criticism is this. This is almost like their knee-jerk reaction. When one of these false teachers comes under a little bit of scrutiny, when they get a little bit of heat, this is almost always how they respond. "Touch not my anointed." touch not my anointed. You've heard this before. Well, when you hear this criticism, this is how you can respond. You can say, okay, that's fine. Take not Scripture out of context, because that's what they're doing. Touch not my anointed. Is it biblical? Well, it's biblical in the sense that it's in the Bible, but what does it mean? Well, let's look at it. Psalm chapter 105. He permitted no man to oppress them, referring to Israel. He reproved kings for their sakes. Touch not my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. So it is in the Bible, but what does this mean? Well, in context, the anointed ones refers to Israel's patriarchs and their descendants, not to today's modern preachers. Okay? It's not talking about today's modern preachers. But here's the real kicker. The word touch actually refers to doing physical harm, not to speaking the truth. You might remember that David had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. Remember that? You know, on one occasion, Saul was asleep. And the other occasion, Saul was, you know, nature had called, right? And so Saul was sitting there reading the paper, doing whatever he was doing. And David came up behind him, and he cut off a piece of Saul's garment, remember? And he held it up. He said, I would not touch the Lord's anointed. I could have. Here's a piece of his garment. But I would not touch it. In other words, David was saying, I would not kill him. So we may be calling into question a lot of different false teaching taught by a lot of different false teachers. But none of us is chasing Benny Hinn down the street with a baseball bat. You know, none of us is trying to do anybody any physical harm. Good thing, by the way, that for the false teachers, that they're living and we're living on this side of the cross. Because if we were still in Old Testament days, friends, let me tell you, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and all these others, they would have been stoned a long time ago. So, touch not my anointed, take not Scripture out of context. By the way, there are three New Testament passages which refer to all Christians as anointed. Did you know, if you are sitting here today and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other Christian. There are no super Christians with the super special anointing that the rest of us common knuckleheads just don't have. And yet you hear this from charismatics all the time. Ooh, he gets dreams and visions, and God speaks to him in still small voice. He's anointed. But if you're just one of these poor old souls and all you've got is the Bible and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're not very anointed. You know what that is? That's Gnosticism. That's a modern-day version of Gnosticism. That is not biblical Christianity. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're anointed. And you have the same anointing through the same Savior, the same access to the same God, through the same gospel, as does every other Christian. This whole division of Christians into classes as the anointed and the not so anointed, that's Gnosticism. That is foreign to the New Testament. If you're in Christ, you're anointed. You have the same anointing as does every other believer. Another criticism is this. Well, just not very loving. This is not a very loving thing to do. It's not loving to tell someone that they're wrong. It's not loving to point out error to people. The answer to this is that, dear friends, the truth is love. The truth is love. Let's suppose we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff. If we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, who among us in here, if we were to see that, would just sit back and think to ourselves, oh, you know, I don't want to offend him. You know, I might hurt his feelings if I tell him he's wrong. That might hurt his self-esteem. You know, and who am I to judge? Maybe he's not wrong. Maybe that's his truth, that he can just keep walking off that cliff. And so we just sit back and we say nothing. And we watch that man fall off the cliff and plummet to his death. Would anybody in here do that? Of course not. Every person in here, if we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, we would be running up to that man as fast as we could go, shouting at the tops of our lungs, "Sir, you are in great danger. You're going the wrong way. Turn around." We would tackle him if we had to. And yet, don't we do the very same thing, only far worse, with far greater consequences, spiritual consequences, eternal consequences, when we see people going the wrong way spiritually, and we know the truth, but we don't tell them? If you really want to hate somebody, do that. Know the truth, but don't tell them. If you really want to love someone, love them enough to tell them the truth. It is not up to us how that truth is received, but it is up to us to communicate it. It is up to us to communicate it. And dear friends, the truth can be offensive, right? I mean, the Bible says that. The cross is an offense. The truth can be offensive, but we don't have to be offensive when we communicate it. There is a way to speak the truth. Paul tells us how to do it in Ephesians 4:15. He says we are to be speaking the truth how? In love. In love. And dear friends, that in love part is just as inspired, just as authoritative as the speaking the truth part. We're to be speaking the truth in love. Now, speaking the truth in love does not mean watering down the truth. It means just what it says. You speak the truth, you speak the full truth, and you speak the hard truth, speak it in love. It is not up to us how that truth is received. It is up to us to communicate it. And sometimes members of our own families can be the hardest ones to speak the truth to, can't they? Far easier to speak the truth to somebody we work with or somebody we run into at the grocery store, you know, somebody online or whatever. Comes to members of our own family, that's hard. Because they're the closest ones to us. But if we truly love them, we should love them enough to tell them the truth. We speak the truth, and we trust God for the results. And speak the truth, dear ones. If you love your friends and family members enough, love them enough, tell them the truth, at least you will have the blessing of having a clear conscience. It may cost you relationships. It very well may, and it will. I mean, read Matthew chapter 10, read Matthew chapter 12. It will. But you'll at least have the blessing of having a clear conscience. The most loving thing to do is to tell someone the truth. Another criticism is this. Well, maybe they're wrong in a few things, but aren't they sincere? You know, they just seem so sincere. Joel Osteen, he just seems so sincere, and he smiles all the time. He just seems so sincere. The answer to this is that sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Friends, the men who flew airplanes into the World Trade Towers were sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. And right now, they are all too well aware of that. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Okay, so as we close this session, I want to give you an idea just of where we're headed over our next sessions together tonight. What time do we start again tonight? At 5:30 tonight. We'll have two sessions tonight. The first primary, our first session tonight beginning at 5:30 is entitled Dangerous Doctrines. Tonight's session, we will look at the metaphysical cultic origins of the Word Faith movement, and we'll look at some of the standard doctrines that the faith preachers teach that deviate from historical Christianity. I think tonight you'll be able to see that the prosperity gospel is indeed a different gospel. I will have video clips of all these people you see on television. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen. And you will hear heresies. You will not believe what is being taught on Christian television. And you'll see it right out of the horse's own mouth. I'll play the video clips. You will not believe what is being taught on Christian television today.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.